As we get started in our message this morning, I do want to talk a little bit about this idea of, you know, how we can be superstitious, right? I think it really enters us into where we're going in our message this morning. You know, we're not even aware of it sometimes, and we can kind of creep into it. We want something so badly. We want to control an outcome so much. We want our team to win so much. And we begin to look at what might be those things that align that, you know, when the team wins, this happens. So there must be some correlation, even though there really is no correlation whatsoever. But we almost create this idea that I have a part to play. Right? Have you ever maybe even said something like that? Or you've had a friend like maybe has said, you know, every time I've gone to a Phillies game, they've won. And so you have to make sure that person's there so that your team will win, somehow thinking that their presence is causing a victory for your team, right? Now, we know that's kind of silly, but come on, who of us haven't got caught up in that to some degree or another? And if it isn't in sports, I guarantee you somewhere in your life, you maybe have done a routine or done something a certain way because you felt like what you did had some kind of control over an outcome, when if you're really honest with yourself and sat back, you're like, it really doesn't. It really doesn't. But what is it within us that so wants to be in control? We so want to bring about the outcomes that we want in life. And of course, we would define them as good outcomes, you know, at least good for us, if not good for other people as well. And we desire them so much that we can kind of come up with these reasons why we're a part of what is taking place is happening, even sometimes when it really has nothing to do with me. The Phillies are not winning because I am wearing this shirt. Right? We got that. We understand that. And yet many times in life, and by the way, many forms of religion are based upon superstition. That if you do these things in this way and you do it exactly the way it's supposed to be, then God or whatever deity it is you may worship will see that and he will respond with what you want. It may be rain if you were a farmer back in the day and you needed water for your crops. There are certain things that you might do, then that would persuade the deity to show favor upon you. If you look at almost any world religion around this world that we live in, you'll probably find to some extent this idea of superstition because we want to be in control. Yes, and if anybody's control over that, that would be great to turn that off. Nope, not yet. All right, we'll get there. But this idea of wanting to be in control, I think it's kind of innate to us. But because why? Because we know deep down we're not. We so badly want to be. We want to be able to manipulate whatever's happening to get the outcome that we want. But we know deep down that we're ultimately not in control. And quite honestly, at times, that's scary. It's just really scary. We honestly live in a world in which we are not in control. And that can be terrifying to us when we want so much to be able to handle situations, to make them happen the way we want them, to gain the outcome it is that we are looking for. In a world in which we live that is in many ways out of control, and I think people of any generation could look at certain things happening in the world and say, wow, the world we live in is to some degree out of control. Things are happening that we wouldn't want, that we can't seem to stop or we can't seem to change. And in the midst of that, what happens to us? We can get anxious. We can become fearful. We can begin to withdraw into kind of like our little bubbles in the sense of like, I'm just afraid of the world and what's going on out there. And in those times when that happens, and I think that happens in our individual lives, it happens more broadly in maybe our country or in the world and what's happening, we need to remind ourselves that there is someone who is in control. There is absolutely someone who is in control. And that's what we're going to look at in this next piece of series that we're doing. And I say piece of because we're walking through the book of Revelation in pieces. So we're going to do the next section over the next 5 weeks together. And so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 4 this morning. So I want to encourage you, if you have a Bible, a way to look at scripture, to open to Revelation chapter 4, if you would. We talked when we started this series a while back, in the first message that I gave, one of the things I said is that many times when we approach the book of Revelation, if you have, you may feel like reading that book causes confusion or anxiety. There's a lot of scary things that are hard to understand, a lot of vivid images, a lot of things that are happening, a lot of death and destruction that happens in the book of Revelation. And so that can certainly cause concern or confusion or even fear. But what I said then, and I believe it very strongly, is that God didn't give us the book of Revelation to cause us to be confused or afraid. That's not why he gave it to us. He actually gave it to us as a revelation, a revealing, so that we could gain clarity and we could gain comfort. God wants us, as we read this book, not to be afraid or confused, but to gain clarity. Now, not clarity on every little detail. He's not going to answer every little thing about what's going to happen in the future. And certainly Revelation has been looked at from all different angles to try to determine the details of what are going to take place. And some of them are there. Some of them are debated as to what exactly they mean. In fact, a lot of them are. But he's not really trying to give us every little detail. He's trying to give us an overall picture. And in that overall picture, the point of it is that I am in control. I'm the one who's running things. And so the natural question that we would ask is, if that's true, that's question number one, are you really running things? He makes a bold claim in this book that he is. Secondly, if you are, what kind of person or God or deity are you? If you're running all things, that could be extremely scary, or it could be extremely comforting. And through the book, as he reveals himself and he reveals his son, Jesus Christ, and we see who these deities that we worship, Father, Son, and Spirit, are, we come to understand that there is great comfort in that perspective. In this book, we gain the perspective of heaven, a perspective that we need when times are hard. We need the perspective of the control room. And that is what God gives John in the book of Revelation. This image of a control room has really stood out to me as I've been kind of studying, especially these next two chapters. And I think 4 and 5, we're getting a glimpse into the control room of heaven. There'll be some other glimpses that we're going to see. In fact, you could look at the rest of Revelation as kind of, you know, you get this view from heaven's standpoint, see what's going on in heaven. Then you kind of see some things that are going on earth. And believe me, if you didn't see what was going on in heaven, the stuff on earth would cause you to be afraid and confused. But we need to see what's going on earth through the lens of what's going on in heaven. And that's why he's given us the book the way that he has. So I tried to pick some images of control rooms to help us kind of understand this. And maybe this hits across some of the generations. And the first one is the Wizard of Oz. If you remember this, right? At the end, when they get to the city and, you know, the great and mighty Oz, and then what do they discover? That's a guy behind a curtain, right? This person who's in control with the booming voice that seems to be who they've been seeking for and looking for is really just a guy pulling levers behind a curtain. How comforting is that? Probably not very, right? But it's the idea of he was pictured as being in control. Or maybe if you've seen the movie The Truman Show. The Truman Show is basically the idea of somebody's life being in the form of a TV show, but he doesn't know it. And so there's a control room where they manipulate basically every factor of his life throughout the course of the movie. And at the very end of the movie, he kind of begins to figure it out and escapes his little cocoon that he's in and actually has an opportunity to confront the director of the show. The director is the one in control, literally controlling every aspect of this individual's life. It's the control room that decides if it rains or if it, you know, if this person enters the scene or what's going to happen. And of course, they have to keep him from discovering that there's just this little area that he's in, and he finally figures it out. Or maybe this image is one that you're familiar with if you've seen the movies The Hunger Games. And the idea of this control room, that these people are in this arena, so to speak, and the control room is where they decide the outcome of what's going to happen. Is there going to be this poisonous gas that's released, or this mighty storm that happens, or these animals that come and attack them? And it's, you know, a lot of stuff going on, but all of it centers in the control room. And that's where it is taking place. Now, what all three of these have in common is that in the control room, in all three cases, we're human beings. Human beings were the one in control, and in all three cases, they were fallible, and mistakes were made, and things were done that were not good and that were not right. But the idea being that as we move through life and we see things happen, and many things that happen, they're unexplainable to us, and we can't quite figure out, and that's where superstition comes in, because maybe we can control some of these things. If we do this or do that, we can manipulate and make these things happen, but we really can't. Well, who is really in control? What does the control room, so to speak, look like? Who is calling the shots? And that's what we're going to get to see, especially in these next two chapters that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. Because the person who is in control is not fallible. He's not human. He is the God of the universe. And that, again, will help to bring us clarity and comfort. So Revelation chapter 4, pick it up in verse 1. After this, when he says after this, what does he mean? After his writing the letters to the seven churches, we walked through that in our first look at the book of Revelation. So God has revealed to him, Jesus has said, this is what I want you to write to my churches. Remember, it was seven churches. Seven is the number of completion in the Bible. So although they were seven actual churches at that time, I believe they also represent the church at large. We benefit from reading his letters to these seven churches. And what was the message predominantly? Two things that stood out. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them were experiencing some form of persecution for their faith. If you choose to follow Jesus, there will be those who will stand against you. It's just the way that it is. So if you've heard differently, if someone has presented this idea of following Jesus and there's no idea of persecution or suffering, just know that's not an accurate representation of following Jesus. To some degree, you will have opposition in your life, something that will come as a result of just simply you standing for your faith. But secondly, is the idea of compromise. That in many of these churches, they were compromising because to avoid suffering, we sometimes compromise and become like those who we are different, called to be different from. So instead of being different as the church, we become the same as what's going on in the culture. And when that happens, we lose our effectiveness. We lose what God would desire for us to stand for and be clear about, to be salt and light. We've looked at those themes before, and we need to be careful about that. So after this, then John says, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. There's access. God wants to reveal something to John, and therefore to us as well. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, after his vision of Jesus, John is told to write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Likely, he's writing these letters to the churches as what is now, and now we're going to move into what will take place later, things that have not yet happened. So here's the next piece. And he begins this series of scenes that move from heaven to earth. Things that haven't happened yet, but time gets kind of funky because in heaven it's outside of time. So God sees everything in the present. I'll stop there because that will likely blow your mind as it does mine. I can't comprehend that. We only can see things in time. God sees everything. There is no future or past to God. He is always in the present. Now, in our human history, there is, of course, right? We have time that passes every day, every minute, every second. We have time. We mark it all the time. But in God's eyes, everything is in the constant present. What is a time progression for us is one continual present for God. And also remember that the Old Testament is the key to understanding the New Testament. Again, please don't take away the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes we're like, well, the Old Testament, I don't really get what was going on there. There's a lot of rules that we don't do anymore. And so let's not spend time there. Let's just focus on the New Testament because that's the church and we're the church and that's what we connect to. And Jesus is in the New Testament too. And that's good for us to know about him, right? And that's true. But to understand the New Testament, and especially the book of Revelation, there is so much imagery that is drawn out of the Old Testament. So as you read Revelation and you see some of these images and you're like, what is going on here? This makes no sense. I don't understand this at all. That's probably true. But understand that the readers, their minds would have gone back to similar images that were in the Old Testament and what those meant and the meaning was similar as God was bringing that into the book of Revelation. And we're not going to have time to go and look at all the Old Testament passages, but just know when you see an image and you're like, where in the world did this come from? Probably the answer is the Old Testament, because they would have understood that connection. Especially you'll find scenes similar to what we're going to see in Revelation in Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah, some of the most prominent places where you'll find these kind of visions that were happening. So verse 2, at once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. He was in the spirit, meaning we don't know for sure if God took him literally up to heaven or he was kind of asleep. It was a vision or a dream that he had. We don't really know, but his experience was real. And what he saw, the first thing that's mentioned is a throne. He is in a throne room, which is the control room. The throne room in that day, the emperor would sit on a throne. He was the boss. He was in control. So his throne room was where he would make his decisions, and that affected everybody. If anybody was in control on planet Earth, it was the Roman emperor. And they would have this picture of his throne room and what that the majesty and the kind of the glory and the all the things that he would have in there. And as you read, God's throne room is going to take whatever has been done on Earth just to a whole, like, it's not even comparable. It's so much greater as to what God's throne room is going to look like. Verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Heaven is a place of unimaginable beauty and light. One of the things we can know about heaven is that when we experience it, it will take our breath away because of the beauty and the light that exists, especially around the throne of God. The throne equals the seat of power. The one sitting on it is the one who is in power. It is the one who is control. We still use that phrase today. We talk about the seat of power. Literally, where does that person sit when they make their decisions or whatever? That's the seat of power. You know, in our country, you might think of the Oval Office and the desk in the Oval Office as kind of the seat of power. That kind of idea is what they would understand as well. For them, it was a literal throne with a ruler sitting upon it. Jasper and ruby, precious stones, are going to play a big role in the book of Revelation. A lot of imagery concerning these precious stones or gems, many of which are different colors. And this jasper and ruby that are mentioned, we see them in other places. Again, when you see something in the Bible, it's good to go look and say, where else do we see this? Anywhere else? Does that help us understand this at all? And two places that you definitely see these stones occur, and one of them looks back and one of them looks forward. In Revelation chapter 21, you're going to see these same stones as part of the New Jerusalem, this city, this beautiful, gorgeous city that's going to come down out of heaven. And part of it is going to be these stones are going to be a part of this city. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 21. But we also see these stones on a piece of clothing that the high priest would wear in the Old Testament. It was called his breastplate. He would wear it right here, and on it would be 12 stones. And these happened to be the first and the last stone that would be on his breastplate. And that was to remind him that he represented the 12 tribes of Israel before God. He was the human mediator, so to speak, between God and the nation of Israel. And so he wore them, literally, the idea was, on himself to remind him of his role and the importance of God's love for the nation of Israel. So we see these stones appear in the future when God creates the heavenly city of Jerusalem, which is amazingly beautiful and filled with light. And we see it in the Old Testament as a reminder of God's love for his people. And every single one of them was represented through one of the stones that the high priest wore. This idea of a circular rainbow, you find this rainbow idea around the throne. And Ezekiel has a very similar vision in the Old Testament. We think of the rainbow today, we think of a lot of different things. We think of rainbow flags that represent diversity. We think often of the LGBTQ community. That's often what it's come to represent, right? But when we think about what God intended for the rainbow, we look back in the book of Genesis chapter 9, and we see that after the flood, which, by the way, was a worldwide flood that destroyed humanity, except for a very small group of people. Let's just face that. But what was God doing? He was judging evil. He was judging sin. God is a God of justice. He will do that, but he is also a God of mercy. And this rainbow was meant to remind Noah and everyone after Noah that whenever you see that rainbow, it's a reminder of God's promise that he would never destroy the earth again by water. He promised he would never do that, and he never has. We certainly see floods, but not worldwide floods today. But there is going to come another judgment that's going to take place where God is going to judge this earth in the future. And so when you read the book of Revelation, you start to see God pouring out his judgment. He's just. He's right in everything that he does. He has every right to do that. Every cry of our heart that says, God, this isn't right, set it right, he's going to answer that. And he's going to set it right. And it's going to be a mess on this earth. So you look at that and you're like, whoa, things are completely out of control. And what's going on? Remember the throne room. Remember that God is sitting on his throne and things are absolutely in his control. And he is bringing about what he desires, his plan from the very, very beginning. So this rainbow that we see is obviously beauty and color. It's completely circular. It goes all the way around the throne. But it's also a reminder that God is just. He will judge. The rainbow came after a great judgment, but he's also merciful. God is also merciful, and he provides a way for people to escape his judgment. He did it for Noah and his family through the ark. He does it for us now through Jesus. And there's parallels between the ark and through Jesus and what they accomplished and what they did. The way of salvation is to go through the door that God opens to us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one that we come to, and we can experience God's mercy in our lives. The rainbow is a reminder of that. I don't know if you put it up yet, but yeah, this rainbow was one that I saw in the church parking lot, actually. It was pretty cool. Yeah, a little while back, and snapped that picture of it. But just, it's always neat. Whenever you see that, it should cause us to stop and observe it and say, wow. Usually I text somebody, hey, there's a rainbow, look up. You know, but the idea is it's a reminder. Let it remind you that God is just. He will right every wrong, but he's also merciful. And he will provide a way for us to escape his judgment because he loves us and he wants us to be with him as a part of his family. That's who God is. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. So you have one throne in the middle, and then around it are 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, the big question that people wrestle with is, who are these characters? What is their role in heaven? And as in many things in the book of Revelation, there's much debate about this. They're probably not angels. We don't see this word used for angels in the scriptures. Angels aren't seated on thrones. We don't see that happening in the Bible as well. So they likely represent humanity to some degree. And how would that be? Well, we find that the description of these individuals is similar to the promises to the overcomer or the victorious one in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The white robes, the crowns, that idea is very similar to some of the promises that Jesus makes to those in those churches who are overcomers, who are true believers and persevere and follow through in their faith. And so there seems to be a link that's happening there. Now, we know that there are 12 tribes of Israel, and there are also 12 apostles. So obviously, you add those numbers together, you get 24, right? It's not that math isn't difficult for us to wrap our heads around. And in the image of the New Jerusalem that I already mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, this city of tremendous light and beauty where all these gems are, there's 12 gates to this city. Each has a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on the gate. But also, this city has 12 foundations. Again, you can read Revelation 21. And each of the foundations has a name of one of the 12 apostles. So what we see is that in the New Jerusalem, there's this bringing together of what God did in the Old Testament and what he did in the New Testament. They are just as much God's people. They believed in God by faith, like Abraham. He believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, they didn't know all about Jesus like we do, but what they believed is that God would take care of their sin problem. They just didn't know exactly how that was going to happen. They were told to offer animals in a temporary sense, the blood could cover their sin, until the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, came. We, on the other hand, get to look backwards and we know who the ultimate sacrifice was. We know in history that 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth gave himself, died on a cross and was resurrected and was seen by many people after his resurrection. So we look backwards to it. They look forwards, but there are believers in God, in Christ, we might say, saved people in the Old Testament, and there are saved people in the New Testament, and this seems to be a picture of God bringing them together. They were never meant to be at odds. They're all part of his people that he loves dearly. And so it seems to me that the leaning I get is that this is probably representing God's people from all time. Old Testament saints, we might say, as well as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. Israel and the church will ultimately be brought together in heaven and will rule with God. Now, I say that, and again, understand there are differing viewpoints on that as I just look at the evidence that seems to be the one that stands out the best to me. And no matter what happens down here, our future up there is safe. These represent God's people. They're safe. They're around the throne. They're dressed in white. They're seen as clean in God's sight. Remember, don't forget this, that when you place your faith in Jesus, God sees you as clean because the righteousness of Jesus gets credited to you. So we know we don't deserve it. We know we still mess up, but God sees us as clean because he sees us through his son, Jesus. And one day, we'll, the figurative languages will be dressed in white as a reminder of that, that we'll never forget we are clean in God's sight. And what a blessing that that is. We will have crowns. There's a sense in which we will share rulership with him, and we'll get to what they do with those crowns in a little bit. That's coming. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits, or depending on translation, sevenfold spirit, which I think is more accurate. The idea, again, of perfection, God's perfect spirit of God. There aren't actually seven different spirits. It's the idea of a perfection of God. The spirit of God is perfect God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Again, this imagery, what does it mean? Well, this idea of flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, what they would have thought of when they heard this, they would have thought back to Mount Sinai, when Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God to get the Ten Commandments, to get the law. And there was rumblings of thunder and there was lightning, and it was a demonstration of God's presence, that God is ultimately the one who is most powerful. Many times in religious systems, the God of lightning or thunder was one of the most, if not the most powerful God in that system of religion. For you Marvel fans, think Thor, right? The God of thunder and lightning. And one of the Norse gods that they worshipped. But the idea being that God, the real God, is the God who is the one who controls the lightning and the thunder. These seemingly uncontrollable, powerful forces. God is the one who ultimately is the one who is in control of those things. God's presence is fully there. His spirit, we're going to see in chapter 5, the Son is there, the Father is there, the Spirit is there. And then there's a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Glass in that day was not usually glass like our day, where you have glass that you can see through and, you know, almost not notice that there is glass. In their day, glass was more opaque. Like, it wasn't as clear as what we have. So the idea that this sea of glass is clear as crystal would have been a step beyond what they would experience in their experience of glass in that day. So the idea of being like perfectly reflects light. Light comes through it with no hindrance whatsoever is the idea. This sea probably relates back to a sea that was part of Solomon's temple. One of the things in the book of Revelation, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it here, but one of the things you'll notice is a lot of the language that gets used is temple language. There's language that reminds us of the temple. Why? Because the temple was the presence of God on earth dwelled in the temple. God is not limited to the temple. He is not. He's everywhere. But at the same time, he chose to have his presence manifest in a very unique and special way in the temple. And heaven is God's temple. And so you're going to see a lot of language as you read Revelation that reminds you of this idea of a temple. So again, not going to go too much further into that, but that's what some of the imagery is going on here. Now it gets really interesting. Verse 6, in the center around the throne, so you've got the throne, 24 thrones, but I would say in between the throne and the 24, there's these four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Important details here. Day and night, and now we'll get to the next part of what they say. What you read this, you're like, okay, I'm out. I have no idea what's going on here. Why are they covered with eyes? Why do they have these faces of these different creatures and one of a human being? I don't get this. Again, go back to Ezekiel, very similar vision of these kinds of beings, and what they seem to be is the protectors of God's glory. They are the ultimate created creatures. Well, I know that's redundant, but that's the idea, that surround God's throne and protect his glory. And regularly, as we're going to see, just bear witness to who God is. It's a continual reminder that we never forget who God is and how amazing he is. These creatures being covered with eyes may signify the idea of their knowledge. They know what's going on. And if they're aware of everything that's going on, they can see all things. Imagine how much more God is aware of everything that's going on. Because think about it. If you're worried about somebody in the control room, one of the things you'd be like, well, can they see everything? Like, they're in the control room. Do they have cameras everywhere? Can they see everything? Or is something happening that they don't know about that's going to sink the whole plan? right? No, the idea is that God is completely aware of everything that's going on in this world. So when he's in his control room on his throne, there is nothing that he is unaware of, nothing that is hidden from his sight, the scriptures teach us. And that should be comforting to us as well. These images of why a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, most likely, as far as we know, especially in the Old Testament, these represented kind of the sense of the highest of God's created order, mankind, and then these animals from the lion, often viewed with royalty, you know, the eagle, kind of the king of the air, so to speak, and you have this ox, this strong animal, is able to do a lot of work and accomplish things. So most likely, as far as we know, they're really just a representation of God's creation and saying that they represent God's creation as a whole, and they're the ones who are there around the throne protecting God's glory. Now, when I say protecting, it's not like there's something that's going to overcome, but the idea that these powerful beings, no one can compare to them, and they don't even come close to the one who's sitting on the throne. And we see that by what they say. So as impressive as they may be, what they say is amazing. Day and night, verse 8, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Isaiah saw the same thing. He heard the same words. This is what's happening around the throne of God. These four creatures that are above anything else that has been created, any other angels or any other creatures that represent incredible, any one of them for us to encounter, they're all pointed towards the throne saying, no, 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 it's not us, it's him. It's him. He's the one. Holy, holy, holy. Three times is often a means of saying something, completeness again. This idea of holy, holy, holy. Who is the Lord God Almighty? The one who sits on the throne, the one who is control, who was and is to come. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is the one who ultimately sits on that throne. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. Remember how so many times we're saying, who sits on the throne? Who sits on the throne? All is pointed towards him. And they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. So whatever authority or position that they may have, they recognize is derived from the ultimate authority who sits on that throne. So when they worship, they literally take off the idea as their crown and put it down at his feet to say, you are really the one who is worthy. Now, this was often done. I don't think this is meant to be that they're conquered, but the image here is often of a conquered king, when he was truly humbled, would have to come and kneel before the king who conquered him, and he would take off, the king would, who conquered, would make him take off his own crown and put it at his feet as kind of a sign of like, I recognize that you are greater than I. You have won the battle. Now, I don't think that's the image that Jesus has defeated these 24 and that's why they're doing it. The idea is that they recognize that he is ultimately greater than them. And so they choose to take off their crown and put it at the feet of the Father, of the one who is sitting on the throne. And they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. One of the reasons that you are the one who sits in control is you are the creator of everything. You made it all. Every single one of us here, everything in this world, God ultimately is the creator, the source of it, source of all life. And yes, there is much that is going the way that we wouldn't want. And honestly, we look and say, God, why would you want it this way? And he has promised that from his control room, he will bring all things to fruition. But how do we handle it when life seems to be going all different directions, when there's chaos going on and things are happening that we wouldn't want? And it's funny, reflecting back on this past week, I think God provided, wasn't funny at the time, it's somewhat humorous now. And it's the reason why we don't have an elevator today. But it's one of these situations where you're like, okay, God, if you're on your throne room, I don't understand what is happening. You know, on Sunday, thankfully, some of our young adults were here and found that there was water that had leaked into the downstairs. We discovered that night that not only was the main sump pump, but the backup sump pump had both failed in the elevator pit. And so that's what created the problem. So because we're geniuses and we sent Dave and Josh away to Bangladesh, It eventually came to Michelle and I to figure out what to do. Michelle's great. Neither one of us really were going to handle this problem. So what do? I called Joe. Joe was our facility manager before Josh. And Joe graciously came over that Sunday night and took care of getting the water at least stopped. And so we didn't, we're having creating more and more of an issue. But there was quite a bit of water that had already leaked. And the problem was it wasn't just water. It was water mixed with hydraulic fluid. So it's oily water. So, yeah, exactly. So, yeah, a lot of fun to try to clean that up, right? Everything is really glistening down there. Let me put it that way. So you're walking through this process now of, okay, Monday you're calling all these different people to come in and do, you know, get things going. We had a plumbing company come in and replace the pumps. Great, we're good to go. Working on the elevator company, they had delays, obviously haven't been able to get here yet, and they're promising us Monday they'll be here and be able to do what they need to do, so we're looking forward to that happening tomorrow. We had a restoration company come in and begin to dry it all out, rip up carpet and do everything, and so it was a little bit of a crazy week around here, I'll just say that, right? And when those kinds of things happen, and honestly, it's not the biggest deal. It was a big deal in the moment. It was a lot to take in, a lot to handle. But quite honestly, nobody got hurt. Nobody, you know, lives was drastically impacted through this event. It's not the biggest of things. But at the same time, like, there's a little bit of like, okay, really? While Josh and Dave are both away, this has to happen? I mean, there is some of that thinking going on in my head. You know, they're gone for what, 10 days, really? Like, so again, brilliant move by us to send them both away. But the idea being that, you know, there are times where you're going through things and situations where you begin to doubt what's going on. This is overwhelming. This is too much. I don't know how to handle this. This is big. And you need to stop in those situations and remind yourself, who's on the throne? Who's on the throne? And I actually came to the point where I'm like, you know what, God? I think you actually purposely did this while they're away. I don't like it. I wish I wasn't the one that had to be involved in it, but it was in a 10-day window, and you made it happen right in that window. So it seems that you're actually in control and causing something like that. So can I trust you in that? So maybe you've got a plan for how this is going to work out. Maybe you've got something you want to do. Maybe I should stop fretting about how out of control I feel and how I can't fix everything that needs to be fixed, and just step back and say, wait a minute, the one who's in control of this universe knew exactly what was going to happen, and he has a plan for it. So the pressure is not on me, it's on you, so you better show up. And Joe showed up, God sent Joe. It was great, right? But think about that, in our lives, how many times do we get in the middle of those situations and we're like, how in the world could this happen? This is the worst time for this to happen. All this, there's no way. And we get all worked up and all upset, and kind of rightly so. Like, it is a serious situation. You got to deal with it. It's a big thing. And we need to step back and say, well, hold on. Do I or do I not believe that God is on the throne? Do I or do I not believe that God is on his throne? Now, the situation I just shared with you, like I said, nobody gets hurt. There's no, you know, we'll take care of it. It's going to get fixed and repaired. But some of you are walking through much bigger things than that. You're walking through situations where you're really struggling and somebody is getting hurt. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's somebody else. Maybe you're a parent and one of your kids has wandered away from the faith and is kind of doing their own thing right now. And it hurts a lot. Because you want so much better for them, but you can't control them. They're making their own decisions. They're going to do that, right? Any parent knows at some point a kid's going to get to a point. They're going to make their own decisions. But it hurts. And you can't fix it. You lose a loved one, a parent, you know, a child perhaps, a spouse. God, I can't control this, and I don't like it. Could you possibly be in this? Are you on your throne? Do you care? Are you aware? And Revelation 4 and 5, and we'll get to 5 because next week is really important too. These kind of go together. 5 is going to show us the heart of the one who's on the throne. Today we looked at just the power and majesty of the one who's on the throne. But they have to go together. So we're only halfway there. So please come back or tune in next week. Maybe I'll wear the same shirt. And we can do this again and talk about Revelation chapter 5, right? Because it is really important that both these things go together. But here's my challenge to us. And this is just, I don't know, just God's just driving this home to me. If you believe that he's on the throne, then trust him. And stop putting so much pressure on yourself to fix whatever problem there is that you can't fix. If he's big enough, and all of this says that he is, then trust him, even when he does things that you don't understand. Let's pray together. Would you just take a moment? I don't know what's going on in all of your lives, obviously, but you do. And maybe there is a situation that is out of your control right now. Could I just encourage you to seek to gain the perspective of heaven right now? In light of what we just read and what we just saw of who God is, could I just encourage you to voice to him that you want to trust him in the middle of the situation? God, we are reminded this morning that you are on your throne, that you are aware of all that is going on, and as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, that you will bring your perfect plan to fruition. We also recognize that we live in a broken world where sin and evil at times seem rampant, and it hurts. And it's not just that sin and evil is out there. Sin and evil are also in us. They're in our hearts. And when it comes out and surfaces, it's ugly. And it hurts people and it hurts us. Thank you, Father, that you made a way for us to be forgiven of that sin through sending your son Jesus, who we'll look at next week. And his sacrifice is what enabled us to be made clean in your sight. But while we still live in this broken world where things go wrong and are out of our control, as much as we might try to control things, I pray that you would reorient our focus. We can't ignore what's happening in front of us, nor should we, but help us to see it with the right perspective. Help us to see it through the lens of heaven and to trust you, because you are fully capable of handling whatever is going on in our lives. And for all of us watching or here that need that reminder, I pray that you would just drive that home. And as we sing these songs of worship to you, Father, may it be with renewed hearts, acknowledging your sovereignty in our lives and grateful for it. In Jesus' name, your Son, we pray. Amen.